Some time ago, I scheduled myself for two Sundays in a row because I wanted to share some things with regard to the coming judgment of the Lord. And there are so many questions being asked by people, what is this world coming to? It's a huge subject in the Bible. We all know that the Word of God contains about 27% being prophetic, 21% roughly they say in the New Testament, and somebody's even counted all the verses that apply, and 29% in the Old Testament, but I average 27% of the Bible contains Bible prophecy. And there are roughly 1,000 prophecies in the Bible. 500 of them have already been fulfilled to the letter, and the rest will also be fulfilled in due time. And we know what the Bible teaches about the future because God has revealed that to us in His Word. Very complicated in a lot of ways, a lot of study that goes into that. And so what I really wanted to do this week and next week, and I'm not sure how that's all going to come together, because it's a huge subject. I have reworked and reworked and reworked my notes this past week, and I think I got them down to a point where maybe I can cover some of the points. But as we look at the overall picture, and what I'd like to do today is speak about the tribulation. It will be introduced, I believe, by the rapture. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, speak on the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. And that, again, is a huge subject because the millennium is given more time in the scripture than even the tribulation. And so we understand from an overall standpoint the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we call the rapture of the church, which I'm going to read in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a minute, is something that the early Christians looked forward to as being imminent. In other words, it could happen at any time. We still believe that. I know there are a lot of different views about whether or not the church will go through the tribulation. Most of us here at Grace and Truth, I am sure, don't hold that. We believe that Jesus is coming before the tribulation, and there's good basis for that. And of course, if I get involved in that, we'll talk all the whole hour about that. And so I can't do that. I may get some points in as we go along the road. I said to Peter earlier, I reworked and reworked and reworked my notes, and I may end up not even using them. But he said, well, you know, when you get something as complex as Bible prophecy, it's very difficult to put something together which is meaningful. But we understand from an overall standpoint in the scriptures that Jesus is coming again. He came once, the Bible says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself at the cross of Calvary. He was born of a virgin, and we all know about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I use the expression so many times, second coming, and I think we do around here, and we include in that his coming for the church, as we're going to read about in the book of Thessalonians chapter 4, and his coming again at the end of the tribulation. So there's a 7-year difference in those two periods. And so, and we use second coming in that way. Generally, second coming has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus after the tribulation, when he comes back to earth and every eye shall see him. At the rapture, if the Jesus should come today, the world will not see him. He comes in the air and we shall be caught up to be with the Lord, as the scripture says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The rapture is not, the word rapture is not in the Bible. The idea is there, as we will read. We will be caught up. That is, seized by force, taken out of this world, be given glorified bodies at that time, and we'll be ushered into the presence of the Lord. And so, I've sort of undertaken this subject today with fear and trembling because it is so huge, and yet it's so interesting. I have a lot of questions when I study Bible prophecy, and I've been studying that for years, and I know so little about it when really because it is so detailed. But we've been told down through the years, and I think it's true, if we want to know what time it is, keep your eyes on Israel. And as I approached this subject, I said, Lord, do you really want me to speak on this? Because I love to speak and share what I believe God gives me. And so just this past week, the Lord sort of confirmed that to me, okay, in my opinion. Now, you may not agree after I'm through, but if you want to take a look at what's really happening in the world, keep your eyes on Israel. And the last information I had about the Jewish people, because God, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies about what God is going to do for Israel. He's never rescinded his promise and the covenant he made with Abraham and David. And God is going to regather his people, Israel, and he's going to plant them in the land, which I believe is in a millennium, with his whole heart and his whole soul, we read in Jeremiah. God does something like that with his whole heart and whole soul. You better not stand against him. But there are people who are going to try to do that. But I just learned this past week, some of you know Mr. Hagee. He was he's very, very involved with Israel because he believes the Bible and he believes that the Jews are God's people and God has a plan and purpose for them. And he was being interviewed by another Jewish man, and he made this comment: "There are 9 million Jews in Israel now." I was amazed at that, but I took this from the Lord because I've been asking that question because I had statistics that showed 10 years ago. Well, let me go back even further than that. I may never get to the tribulation, but anyway, let me go back even further than that. I remember when I was 18 years old, 17 years old really, when Israel became a nation in 1948. And everybody was so excited about that because everybody's eyes were on Israel. We had preachers who were preaching, the Lord's coming is now. It's imminent because the Jews are now a nation again. That's 71 years ago. And of course, a lot has happened since then. There were 650,000 Jews in Israel at the time that they became a nation. The last information I had was that there were 5,450,000 Jews 10 years ago in Israel and 5,650,000 Jews in the United States, roughly 15 million Jews in the whole world. In just 10 years, and let's face it, who in the world would want to go live in Jerusalem or in Israel? They're surrounded by people who hate them. And they're under constant attack. But yet God is regathering Israel. He's bringing them back to their land. And there are now, as I mentioned before, 9 million Jews in Israel. That's very important, I believe. It tells us something about what time we're living. But there are other signs of the times as well, and I'm not going to be speaking about signs of the times. I'd like to be able to just get to tribulation at some point. But let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There are basically three passages of scripture that deal with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we refer to as the rapture of the church, which we believe is imminent. It could happen at any time. And I believe that time is very near, really. And that's one of my purposes in talking about this, because what kind of people should we really be as believers? If we really believe the Lord Jesus is coming soon, what kind of people should we really be? What should we be devoting our attention to? What should our focus be in life? Because the Bible says, he that shall come will come, and nothing will prevent his coming. There is going to be such a thing as a rapture. There is going to be such a thing as the tribulation. There is going to be such a thing as the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which we call the millennium. And there is such a thing as a little season when Satan will be loosed at the end of the millennium. And there is such a thing as a new heaven and a new earth. And thank God, I'm on the way to glory. I hope you are too. There are many people who are on the road to Armageddon. And by the way, people speak about, I use this when people talk to me about the end of the world and they say, I don't know what the world's coming to, and they speak about Armageddon. I say, Armageddon is not the end of the world. If you study scripture, you'll find that Armageddon is not the last battle that's going to be fought. The last battle that's going to be fought was Satan, and he's going to lose, and all his hosts. At the end of the millennium, and after the little season after Satan is released, and that's the battle, the war, really. It's not the battle of Gog and Magog. There's another battle in the midst of the tribulation, which is Gog and Magog. I'll get a chance to refer to that. There's going to be a war of Gog and Magog. That's another Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium and a little season. So that Armageddon really takes place, if you study the scriptures, at the end of the tribulation. That's not the end of the world. Just make that point. But it also gives you a lead into speaking with people to share what's going to happen in the purposes and plans of God. All of that sort of as an introduction. Let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13 to 18. And I ask you, before I read this, because in verse 14 says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you really believe that Jesus is coming again? Do I really believe that Jesus is coming again? I do. But sometimes I act like I'm going to live here forever. We sing hymns like, we're strangers and pilgrims here. Heaven is my home. But we act like we're going to live here forever, if we're really honest, don't we? We have all kinds of plans for this next week and all kinds of plans for the next year and so on. Beston Simmons used to say, and I never forgot it, and I often remember it, and I remember it as I pray and tell the Lord about my shortcomings and human weaknesses. We can look at the signs of the times, and we make plans for the future, but we need to be ready to leave those plans at a moment's notice. One day, we're going to leave everything behind. There's going to be a huge, you know, this is something else I've been thinking about this last week. I've thought always since have said that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a tremendous shock to the whole world. But I've kind of rethought that. This is another thing I heard just this last week, which is sort of a confirmation that the Lord wants us to think about this stuff. There are 60 million born-again believers in the United States of America. Now, there are more born-again believers per capita in the United States than are anywhere else in the world. Canada doesn't have that same percentage. There's 18.2%, if you want to figure it out, of believers who will be raptured at the church, assuming that these statistics are correct, and they probably aren't too far off. But there are more born-again believers in America than there are anywhere else in the world. That's going to be, the coming of the Lord Jesus and the rapture is going to be a shock to the United States of America. And it may even weaken the United States of America. I mean, President Trump talks about making America great again. Well, America is nowhere found in the prophetic word. There are probably some reasons that we don't know about, but there are a lot of other countries that aren't found in a prophetic word of God. Australia, Japan, and so on, India. There are a number of them that aren't found in a prophetic word of God. Of course, we wonder sometimes about those things. What is found in the word of God in the end is that Russia and Iran, primarily big, and all the Stan company countries, the Kazakhstan and the Uzbekistans and all the rest of those, and those are all Muslim nations, by the way. The reason I say that is that I wonder how much of a shock to the world the rapture of the church will be to Muslim nations. Probably won't even feel it. And so sometimes we have to be careful what we think, what we say, because we think of in terms of where we live and where we circulate. But the fact is that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and I believe that the rapture of the church is the trigger for the beginning of the tribulation, because I do not believe that the church is going through the tribulation. I'd be glad to sit down with anybody and share my thoughts on that, and I may just get a few zingers in on that as we go along, because it, to me, it's so clear from the scripture, from the Apostle Paul's writings, from the first chapter of this book of Thessalonians, when he had these new believers who turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the Bible says, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. A lot of people put different meanings to that, but that together with other scriptures tells me that we're going to be delivered from the tribulation. It's true we're going to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God, those of us who've trusted Jesus, but I believe we're also going to be delivered from the wrath to come. You're going to read Revelation 3:10, and you're going to read other passages in scripture which clearly to me tell me that the church will not go through the tribulation. But let me read this passage of scripture from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, And I guess what we need to ask ourselves is a question. You know, when Jesus was here, he asked a lot of questions. The Word of God still asks me a lot of questions. And the Spirit of God comes to me in power so many times and asks me questions about my life, about a lot of things. Jesus asked questions not because he didn't know the answer. He asked questions because he wanted people to search their own hearts and challenge them to what they really believe. And I think today we need to be challenged as to what we really believe. We can say, okay, I know I'm on my way to heaven, and this world is headed up by Satan. He's the king right now, in a sense. He only is allowed to do what God allows him to do. But my home is in heaven. Do I live that way? Do I act that way? When I get up in the morning, do I really believe that Jesus could come today? I ask myself that question. And a lot of times I get so busy with things that it isn't that I forget it. It's that I kind of lose my focus a lot of times. And if we're really honest, how much do we really, really think about the fact that Jesus is coming again? He is coming again because he said so. Let me read verse 13 to verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 4. I've spoken so many times on this at the graveside, and it's such a comfort to those who know that their loved ones have gone home to be with Jesus and they're absent from the body and present with Christ. And I want you to notice also in this passage, because I think it's so important. You know, if you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior while you live, that God takes you out of where you were and he places you in Jesus. And your life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3, 5, I think it is. And you are in Christ. When you trust Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You are safe and you are secure. And when you die in Christ. And when Jesus comes back, he says in this, and Paul says to us in this passage, that those who are in Christ will hear the shout from heaven. That is a very important truth to understand, not only for ourselves, but what God is doing when he deals with the Old Testament saints, when he deals with people in the tribulation and so on. It's important to know who we are. We are part of the church, which is such a blessed and precious position to be in, the bride of Christ. And I think this is where people get mixed up when they begin to talk about church going through the tribulation. When you mix up the church with Israel, you get into difficulty because the church wasn't anywhere mentioned in the Old Testament. And also, by the way, the church is not mentioned once after Revelation 3, really. And when you get into Revelation 4 and 5, John says, after these things I saw, and he takes us to into heavenly scene. And after chapter 6, and that's where you read from chapter 6 to 19 is what you read about tribulation stuff. Not once is the church mentioned in that whole section. That's important, I believe, for us to just notice. Anyway, I'll finally get to chapter 4 just read it there. But I would not have you... every time I read this, I think of my friend Walter Jaworski, who came over from Ukraine many, many years ago, and when he was learning English, we used to have him read the Bible in the Bible class like this, because we had a Bible class that was behind the main chapel on Peary Avenue back in those days. And he would say, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And so every time I read that, I can't help but sinks down deeply. And there's a truth to that. God doesn't want us to be ignorant brothers and sisters in Christ. But he doesn't want us to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep in Jesus or who died. That you sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who also who sleep in Jesus or have died will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or go before them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. The world is not going to see him at that moment. With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are in Christ and are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." I think I started to say a little bit that the three main passages in Scripture that have to do with the rapture of the church and give us such good guidance are the words of the Lord himself to his disciples. And those were to his disciples in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." We live in days when people's hearts are troubled. My wife won't even watch the news anymore, and a lot of people that I know just won't watch the news anymore because it's so terrible. Just last week, or just last couple of days, another bunch of murders in Texas, in some shopping center, I think it was, or Walmart store, 9 people. So much of that going on. Now, lack of natural affection, that's another one, signs of the times. But the three main passages of Scripture that have to do with the rapture of the church are John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." And then he speaks about coming again for his own. That's one of the passages that we can lay hold of. The other two are the one I just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and also in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if you want to really take a look at that and realize something about the rapture of the church, those are three key passages for us to grasp. Now, the coming of the Lord Jesus, as I said, in my judgment, from my thinking, is in two phases, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. First coming, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of the cross, at Calvary's cross. The second coming to me is in two phases. The rapture will take place and could at any moment, and that's the trigger that will bring in the tribulation. And the second coming, really, when we read from the scriptures, is at the end of the tribulation when Jesus will come to Mount Olives and every eye shall see him and so on. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. So, we speak of the second coming of the Lord, and it just kind of helps me to think about that in a right way, I think, when I kind of split those up, but it's still a part in my judgment of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, he came the first time, and none of us deny that. He came via the manger and via the cross, and there he died for you and me so that we could be reconciled to God. So the trigger, really, in a sense, for the tribulation is the rapture of the church. And if we believe that that can take place at any time, then what follows the rapture of the church is going to be a terrible 7 years on this earth. And the first part of the tribulation, and what I like to do is just kind of give you a little snapshot of how, and this is such a weak little illustration in a way, because there's so much that happens in the book of Revelation when you read from chapter 6 to chapter 19. It has all to do with the tribulation. But there's some terrible things that are going to take place, and I pinpointed a couple of them. But the tribulation really begins with the Antichrist kind of coming into the picture and the false prophet, and he signs a peace covenant or peace treaty with the Jews, and this brings peace to Jerusalem. It's a temporary peace, and to Israel. And during that first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the temple will be rebuilt. And then according to Scripture, there will be a reuniting of the Roman Empire. And this will emerge as a 10-nation federation. That takes place early in the tribulation period. And maybe there will be a measure of stability in the world, but not totally. Because in the first half of the tribulation, and I'm not sure exactly when this is going to happen, but as you read the various judgments that God pours out on the world in the book of Revelation, one of them you read in Revelation 6, and they're the seal judgments. And as I remember, that's the fourth seal. And that's going to be a terrible thing, because 25% there's going to be a destroying angel. I don't know how God is going to do that. You can read it there, but there's going to be 25% of the world's population is going to die. Now, there presently are 7.7 billion people on the earth. You do the math. I think it's about 1.9 and a quarter billion people that are going to be wiped out and lose their lives. That, my friend, is going to shock the world. And that will happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then at some point, there are 144,000 Jewish believers. They're going to be preachers of righteousness, preachers of the gospel during the tribulation period. God will always has his witness here up on earth. And I think a lot about that. Who are these guys? I mean, if everybody is raptured and we go into the tribulation and there are no saved people, how are these guys going to all of a sudden grasp the gospel and be able to preach the gospel? Well, I don't have to worry about that because I think God knows. He's preparing those fellows. If Jesus would come tomorrow, those fellows are somehow already being prepared. In fact, just recently I heard that there are a number of Jewish rabbis, one of them who just recently passed away, and they're looking at some of his papers and notes, and his conclusion is that Jesus is the Messiah. And these kinds of things are coming out now. What is God revealing to, say, men like this? I don't know. I mean, if God can take an apostle Paul, who was fighting against the church on the way to Damascus, and do what he did with the apostle Paul and turn his life around and speak from heaven, he can do the same thing with these 144,000. I believe they're choice men. They're Jews, and there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe, but they're going to be the preachers during the tribulation period. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, a lot of things are going to happen there. The Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. And as the proverbial saying goes, all hell will break loose. Because that's going to be a terrible, terrible time. You can read it there in the tribulation. And at that point, there is going to be a war. Actually, it's a battle. You'll find it in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I just want to read you something from that as to what the terribleness of this will be, because another 33% of people are going to lose their lives in one fell swoop with the sword of the mouth of God. And this is what God says way back in the Old Testament about that battle that's going to take place at midpoint in the tribulation. And that's one of the trumpet judgments. I can't remember which one it is, but it's the sixth, I think. I think the other one's the fourth, and this is the sixth, the one that where 25% of the people will lose their lives. This is the sixth trumpet judgment. This is what God says. I'll bring you, and this is Russia, I believe, and Iran, and all of these nations that will come against Israel at that time. And God will defeat this whole army, and there's got to be thousands of people that are coming. They're going to lose their lives there, and ultimately the Antichrist, I think, will fill this vacuum, and then Satan is cast down out of the heavens, and that's going to be a terrible, terrible time. But at that particular battle, which is midway in the tribulation, God says in Ezekiel 38, my fury will rise, for in my jealousy and blazing anger I promise a mighty shaking in the land. There's going to be an earthquake of Israel on that day, because these are attacks against Israel. And you can see it all beginning to happen. You see the hatred of the Jews. All living things, all the fish, birds, animals, and people will quake in terror at my presence. You talk about the shock that exists during that time. The world will be shocked. Mountains will be thrown down. Cliffs will crumble. Walls will fall to the earth. I will summon the sword against you, Gog and Magog, throughout the land, says the sovereign Lord. Your men will turn against each other in mortal combat. I will punish you and your hordes with disease and bloodshed. I will send torrential rain, hailstorms, fire, and burning sulfur. Thus I will show my greatness and holiness, and I will make myself known to all nations of the world. Then they will know that I am God. That's going to be a terrible time on earth. Well, there's so much more that could be said. But the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be terrible. And in the end, God is going to deal with the Antichrist. We have that spirit in the world all over today. Anti-God, Antichrist. We see it rising in our own nation here and in the U.S. But in the very end, the Antichrist blasphemes God. The false prophet will be performing great signs and wonders and promote worship of the Antichrist. And the mark of the beast then will be introduced. The Antichrist, and what will be what will be enforced during the end of the tribulation will be what I like to think of as an unholy trinity. God is at work today in the power of his Spirit through his people. There's God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. God is at work. There will be an unholy trinity at work. And that will be the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet energized by Satan. That will be the unholy trinity. And that's what will be at work in the tribulation. And I don't know, but I've thought so many times, and there are a couple of scriptures that kind of lead me to think that, but if the Holy Spirit indwells us, who are believers now, and we're taken out of this world, then there's a certain sense in which the Holy Spirit is going to be gone. And I don't think we can limit God in any way and say that the Spirit is totally gone, because before there was a world, God, the Holy Spirit, when in creation, moved upon the face of the waters. So we can't limit God, but these are just kind of things you think about as you read the passages of Scripture that have to do with end times. But at any rate, God will, in the very end of the tribulation, there are many, many other judgments in between that we haven't even mentioned that take place during the tribulation, which will be the loss of other lives, so many lives. But in the end, there will be the war or the battle of Armageddon. And I say that comes at the end of the tribulation. Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to the Mount of Olives, and he slays all of the armies that are opposed against him. And we read that the awful carnage that results from that. The birds will feed on that for months. And the ultimate end is that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into hell at the end of the tribulation period, the end of those 7 years. And Satan will be bound. In fact, the Bible says that the beast and the false prophet will be cast alive into hell. And the Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Israel will be regathered, because Israel will flee to the mountains during some of these times, and God's going to preserve them there. They will be regathered and go into the millennium and enjoy a measure of peace. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years. And also the Old Testament saints are resurrected at that time, along together with the saved of the tribulation. And then the reign of Christ begins during the millennium. I know some of you may stutter a little bit when I say that the Old Testament saints will be raised, but I've come to see that from the scriptures, and be glad to discuss that with anybody too. But anyway, there are so many things that we sort of have our own ideas about, you might say, our interpretation. That's okay. As Peter once says, you don't have to agree with me, but we can be challenged by each other's comments. So again, I got to move past some of my notes. I just say once more, if you want to read something of this awful time that is coming on this world, and that ought to give us some compassion for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because we can share these things with people and just tell them, you know, we love you. I mean, God loves you, we love you too. And the last thing that we should ever want is to see some of the people that we know and have not shared the wonderful truth of the gospel and the fact that there is coming judgment, as the scriptures clearly tells us. So, my question then has been, why the tribulation? Why would God judge with such severity his creation, I mean, he has made all of us as people and created us in his own image. And the world he has made. Why would God judge the world with such severity? As I read the Bible and have over the years, I believe and know as I read it that God has a perfect plan for the ages. And the wonder of wonders to me is that, and should be to you, is that he'd love to include you in the plan that he has to spend eternity with him, because there are two destinies. There is a heaven and there is a hell. Jesus himself speaks of that. And so it's pretty important to know where we're going. But I think if we examine Scripture, there are at least five reasons for the tribulation. First of all, God has a purpose for Israel. We'll all agree to that. You can't read the Old Testament and without understanding that. Israel is God's favorite people. We could go into whys of that too. But God has a plan and a purpose for Israel. He's going to restore them to the land. No matter who comes against them, God will protect. Look even in the past, the Six-Day Wars and all the kinds of things that have happened, that God has just protected Israel. That's one of the purposes. And then God has a plan, I believe, and a purpose for those who live during the tribulation period. And they will ultimately become believers, because there will be witnesses, the two witnesses. There will also be, that's another interesting study. But there will be two witnesses. There will be the 144,000 preachers of righteousness. I believe, and I'll read this passage in a minute, there are going to be a great harvest of souls during the tribulation. Then God is going to deal with the Gentiles and the nations. And God is going to demonstrate that he alone is God. And the fifth reason is God is going to unmask Satan, and people will really realize who he is. Let's just look at these quickly in the minutes that remain. God has a purpose for Israel. God will use the tribulation, I believe, to purge the Jewish people. He will put the people of Israel into such a tight vise from which there's no earthly hope of deliverance. And this rebellious nation will be refined by the judgments and the fires of the tribulation. And this is what God says in the book of Zechariah. I will come about in all the land, declares the Lord. The two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. As a result of the tribulation, many of the Jewish people will cry out to God for salvation. And they will implore God to split the heavens and come down to save them. And I could read some more verses in Isaiah. I don't have the time. That basically say the same thing as we read in Zechariah. But God will mercifully answer the prayer and confession of the Jewish people during those days. And as always, he will save a remnant of Israel, just as he has promised to do. And the second reason that God has a purpose for those who will yet believe. Now, we sometimes say on the basis of some scriptures that there are going to be many people who are left behind. And the Bible says that Satan is going to send them a strong delusion that they shall believe the lie of the Antichrist. I believe that's going to happen. But in God's mercy, he's still going to save some. Most likely those who have never heard the gospel, those who have not openly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure. I just can tell you that's what the scripture says, but also scripture says that God is going to save souls during the tribulation. So I think the Lord will graciously use this terrible time of trouble to drive men to himself in repentance. He will harvest more souls during this time, than anyone can imagine. Let me read Revelation chapter 7, some verses there. And there's a number of them put together. After these things, John, who was in the Isle of Patmos and received this vision from the Lord. He says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Then one of the elders said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When God moves, and there's other passages of Scripture that say there are innumerable people that have come to salvation during the tribulation. And when God moves, he always accomplishes many things in many, many lives. And in the tribulation, I believe, it will be no different. God will change lives for the blessing of people and for his own glory. So I think heaven's going to be filled with millions of believers who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Then God has a purpose for the Gentiles. And God will use this period to punish the Gentile nations and all unbelievers. They will be castigated for their evil in general, for rejecting Jesus Christ, and for persecuting God's people. And there are some verses in Joel that talk to us about that, in Isaiah 13. My time is almost gone, so I just make that as a point. God will also use the tribulation to bring judgment to the Gentiles and to the Gentile nations. And then in the end, I believe this is very important. I think there are two really important parts of this, maybe a third, but Israel. God is going to restore Israel to the land. And secondly, God has a purpose for himself. And to demonstrate that he alone is God. We sang one of the hymns that our God is so big, so great, and so mighty. Who can stand against God? You read chapters like Isaiah 42, and God says, there's nobody like me, and there isn't. There is no one like God. There's no one so loving as God. There's no one so gracious as God, and merciful, and so on. But there's no one so mighty and powerful as God. Who will be able to stand under the mighty judgment of God in the end? Well, for those of us who have trusted Christ, we don't have to worry about that because we belong to him. We're a part of his family. But God has a purpose to vindicate himself. And I thought about this in terms of the story that we all know in the Old Testament. About 3,500 years ago, remember, Pharaoh mocked God. And he said, Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I'll not let Israel go. That's in Exodus 5:2. And then in the next eight chapters of Exodus, God took this brazen challenge of Pharaoh and proved to him and his magicians and all the people who he is. When God had finished with the 10 plagues, Pharaoh was begging God and begging the rebellious, the children of Israel, to leave Egypt. And he was proving to them there that he alone is God. And in this instance, in the tribulation at the end, Jesus will prove that he is God. And God will prove that he is God. And we're going to view this from above. What grace. Then the fifth reason that I thought about is that God has a purpose for Satan. I had a lady tell me, you don't need to be afraid of Satan. I said, I'm not afraid of Satan because God has said to me, greater is he that is in me than Satan who is in the world. I have the Spirit of God. I'm not afraid of Satan. But I understand what God tells me in his word about Satan. He's accuser of the brethren. He's at work opposing God in every way that he can. We experience this in Christian work so many times. We experience the influence of the satanic work of Satan. And God has a purpose for Satan in the end. And I believe that Revelation 12:12 gives us a clue to that. Satan will use the tribulation, or God will use the tribulation to unmask Satan. And when God removes the Spirit of God from the earth, the world will see the devil for who he really is. And in the last half of that tribulation, we're not going to see, but the people of the world are going to see the devil for who he really is, because he's cast out of heaven and relegated really to earth, the Bible says. And they will see him for who he really is, and we know who he is. He's a liar. Jesus said he's a liar, he's a thief, and he's a murderer. He came to kill and to destroy and so on. Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So God is going to unmask Satan during the tribulation. And the Bible says also that Satan realizes that his time is short. And so I believe at the end of the tribulation, he's going to pour out his venom with the force and with violence. And the people who live during that time will see him for who he really is. And he will be unleashed upon the world in a firestorm that the world has never experienced. And in Revelation 12:12, we read this. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. My time is short too, so I have to finish. I have two more pages of notes. I can't go there, but because I couldn't complete my thought. But my basic thought was, what will Jesus do at the end of the tribulation? I was going to review all of that, I just remember a story, and I'll close with that I read recently. There was at a Christian university, there were a bunch of guys who were using the gym for for practicing basketball, and the fellow who's a caretaker of the gym was sitting there reading his Bible while these guys were practicing for the game that was coming up the next week. And so one of the kids came one of the students came to this caretaker and said, sir, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. Oh, he said, what do you learn from the book of Revelation? He says, we win. We're going to win. We're on the victor's side. Jesus is going to win. God is going to be the mighty victor. And we are on our way to glory if we've trusted Jesus. I hope everyone here knows Jesus Christ personally as Savior, because you have a glorious hope. And some of us have lived a long time. I remember years ago, we used to go to Florida on business a lot. And that's back in the years when there were just old people in Florida. It's not that way anymore. A lot of young people have moved to Florida. But when I'd come there and preach on Sunday, there was a few families, like the Carlsons and others in the church, that were the only young people in the church. The rest of the people were old people. And they would tell me, Mr. Tissot, we're so glad you come down here, because when you come down here, you don't talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We got a whole life to live, but all these brethren, they're thinking about dying, they're thinking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and so on. I hope you don't look at it that way, really. I'm getting old too. I'm not getting old. I'm old, okay? I think a lot more about these things now that I'm 88 years old than I used to, because I'm a lot closer to either the undertaker or the overtaker, or the uppertaker, I mean, as Russ Scaling used to say. And so I think a lot about these things. But some of us may, if Jesus would come this week and we're still alive, we'll never face death. What a wonderful thing that would be. I don't like the idea of death, do you? Nobody does. Nobody looks forward to death. We look forward to living. But we're going to live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace? Let's just pray. I hope that in some way this will encourage us in our faith to walk with God and to be faithful and to really appreciate what God has done through us through the wondrous gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word, and we love the statutes of your word, and we need them every day, as we sung a little earlier. Read your Bible, pray every day, and we'll grow. All of us have a lot of growing to do while we're still here. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the future that we have. We thank you for all the things that you laid out for us in your word. Help us to understand them and to appreciate them. And to love one another and to be faithful to you in these last days on this earth. Thank you, God, for your great goodness. Commit us to your care. In Jesus' name, amen.